I know you've already been welcome, but for those of you who are guests of ours, the pattern of our preaching ministry is that we want to continue to worship. We've let the Lord hear from us. You sang so beautifully, and now we have the opportunity to hear from Him. But the only way we're guaranteed to hear from the Lord is not to ever depend on another human being. While God raises up many men and women who serve us mightily and we're grateful for their testimony, the way we can be sure that we are hearing directly from God is to hear from His Word. Nothing has more authority in our life than the Word of God. So what we do at Church at the Mill is we take books of the Bible and we walk through them chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, line by line. It is called biblical exposition, and it is the heartbeat of our church. And several months ago, we began walking through the second book of your Bible, the book of Exodus, and we paused to spend some time in and around Easter. Easter was such a celebration here at Church at the Mill. I'm grateful to tell you that across our 12 services, we had over 8,000 people attend Easter at Church at the Mill. We rejoice in that. We're grateful for that. I always reserve the right to share that with you in a service. We don't post those numbers, but you need to hear what the Lord has allowed us to do just in impacting lives. And some of you may be back because you visited last week. We are glad that you are here, and we want you to be encouraged by what the Lord is doing. And what He does is He honors His Word. In the book of Exodus, we find God redeeming His people. The book of Genesis begins with creation, involves a covenant, and then closes with the people of God, the Jews, enslaved in Egypt. There's about 400 years in between the events of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. 400 years. And then God raised up a man named Moses to go back to the people of Egypt, a people that he belonged to, raised in Pharaoh's home, but very much a Jewish man, and used him as a great deliverer. And God promised to deliver His people out of enslavement and into a promised land. And the interesting thing about the journey of the book of Exodus is that there are several ways in which it applies to our lives. I've been sharing with you several months ago the same repeated ways, one of which is, of course, that this is real. This is history. It truly happened. Of course, we believe in the validity of God's Word. But secondly, it is also the formation, the forming blocks for our understanding fully of what it means to relate to God. But then third, it's a foreshadow of the ultimate redemption which will come through a better Moses named Christ. The Old Testament sets the stage for the New Testament. They're not disconnected or disjointed. And for a believer, the Old Testament is as equally inspired and important as the fullest revelation of God's will, which is given to us in the New Testament. They ought not be separated or seen as one being relevant to my life and the other one being irrelevant to my life. And as we find ourselves in this journey that these people of God went on many, 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 many centuries ago, we notice that God is marking His people. I mean, even the Lord Jesus said the real test of a person's core faith is not what they say, but it's the life they live. It's a beautiful season right now. Some of you spent some time yesterday, no doubt planting flowers or shrubs or putting your garden in. This has been happening since mankind was given reign and rule over the garden. And so fruit is a metaphor that permeates Scripture. Jesus said these words in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Pretty simple botany there, agronomy. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, and Jesus then applies the metaphor to humans, you will recognize them by their fruits. You may have heard people say you can judge a tree by the fruit that it bears. Now, what does this mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that any of us can ascend to perfection. We all make mistakes. We all struggle. We all sin. But the Bible that speaks of the free gift of God's love to forgive sinners also clearly teaches that when you begin to walk with God, the fruit of that relationship will be borne out in good works, in righteousness. In other words, if I could push it into some good common vocabulary, if you know the Lord, you ought to look different. Your life should look different. The way in which you relate to others, the way you speak, the way you treat others, the way you make decisions ought to look different. And if we were to condense that into a shorter phrase pregnant with meaning, you ought to be marked. God's mark should be on you. And this is where we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 19. God is preparing to mark his people. And for the next few weeks, we're going to walk through probably some of the most famous verses in all the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the basis of the Old Covenant, the basis of the law of God. And as we take each commandment, one per week, what we're going to find is that those commandments and the truth behind them should still mark our lives. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you. I want for you and I to leave this sermon series sometime in late May. I want for you and I to leave it having been reminded that we ought to look different. We ought to think different. We ought to speak different. We ought to be different. Our families should be different. Our values should be different. Not with a holiness air about ourselves, not with a judgmental spirit, but there ought to be a difference, and it ought to be marked. We should have lives that are distinctively defined by being the people of God for his glory. I mean, that's the whole basis of why God would meet with his people on this mountain. Now, where are we in Exodus chapter 19? In Exodus chapter 19, we've left Egypt and we're headed into the wilderness. And the interesting thing about where we are is that we were told we were going to be here. If you rewind with me to Moses' life as a shepherd in exile, he meets God on Mount Sinai in the form of a burning bush. And he says to God, God, if I go down and tell Pharaoh that you have asked me and commanded me to bring his people, the Jews, out of bondage, how will I know that you are truly the God of heaven? And God answers him in Exodus chapter 3. I'll remind you by putting it on the screen. He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you. So, you know, remember that old joke, here's your sign? Moses, here's your sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So remember, Moses hears this, he's by himself. It's just him and his father-in-law's sheep. And there before him is the presence of God manifest in a burning bush. And God says, I'm going to show you how I prove to you that I'm God. The next time you show up on this mountain, you won't be with a bunch of sheep. You'll be leading an entire generation of Jews. Well, guess what happens in Exodus chapter 19? Well, we don't have to guess. Look with me in verse 1. On the third new moon, that's about 3 months after they crossed the Red Sea, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the, say it with me, mountain. Church family, God keeps his word. He keeps his word. Here we are. They're on the mountain. This time, Moses is not alone. He's not a wanderer. He's not an exile. He's a prophet. He's the leader of the people of God who've been liberated by God. And God wants something more than just liberating them. He wants to mark them as his own. Look at verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God marked his people in at least three ways. God's people are marked, first of all, by covenant. Covenant is an agreement by two parties. God initiates a covenant. This is the establishment of the old covenant. When I say old, I mean the covenant that precedes the new covenant in Christ. We are covenant people. We believe that God initiates relationship with us, and that relationship is not casual, it's covenant. There's a difference between casual and covenant. If you've ever made a covenant decision, you know that. When you went to a lawyer's office with your realtor and you closed on the purchase of a home, you got tired of signing your name. You acted like you were listening to what they were telling you each form stood for. And at some point, you just realized you ought to get back to work so you can make the payment on what it is you have just bought. That is a legal covenant. A covenant is official. There's far difference in you and I casually saying, I'll help you out, you help me out, let's go to dinner, we'd love to see y'all, and entering into an agreement with a banking institution to pay back a certain amount of money that they are lending to you as outlined in the covenant. We not only have financial covenants, we have marital covenants. When you enter into a marriage in the state of South Carolina, it primarily involves two moments. The first moment is when you visit the courthouse with your identification and you pay the fee and they issue you a licensure, a license of marriage, so that the legal authorities recognize your marital covenant. And then most people, and certainly people of faith, take that license to a ceremony. A ceremony your daddy has made a mortgage payment several times to pay for, a ceremony. And in that moment, you make a spiritual covenant. And what you find in this covenant that we enter into is that it is not casual. There is ceremony around it. Chapter 19 is the ceremony before the delivery of the Ten Commandments. And the first thing God is saying is, I'm entering into a covenant with you. Now, this is real important. I don't want you to miss this over the next few weeks, because if you miss it, you're going to think that what you've entered into is a sermon series of a bunch of legalistic commands that you ought to do in order to get God to love you. That is not the gospel. Let's remember order. In theology, order matters. How did the order play out? First, God heard the cries of his people in slavery. Second, God called Moses to go get his people. Third, God defeated Pharaoh with a series of plagues. Remember that series, Plague by Pride? Fourth, God then delivers Israel through the 10th plague, the Passover, the death angel. And then when they're up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, he splits the Red Sea, delivers the nation of the Hebrews, and drowns their threat, Pharaoh's army, beneath the crashing waves after this miraculous act of supernatural power. Then he says, I want you to start looking different. Now, don't miss this now. You do not save yourself by cleaning your life up. You don't deliver yourself from the bondage of slavery. You don't look at the work of your life, the filthy rags of sin, and say, I'm going to sort this out. I'm going to clean this up. I'm going to break this habit. I'm going to fix this brokenness, and then I'll be worth something, and I'm going to go to God with my life straightened out, and he'll want me. That is not the gospel. The gospel clearly teaches that when we are enslaved to sin, all we can do is cry out, and then he must send us a Moses. His name is Jesus. We celebrated him last week. He must send us a Moses who delivers us from our position of being enslaved to the master of this world, the master of our own flesh. Then he defeats our enemy. Then he delivers us into the kingdom of God. But then he says, now that you have received this grace that you could never have earned, and it has come into your life by means of faith alone, you ought to begin to look like you are forgiven. You ought to begin to live redeemed. Order matters. God did not deliver the Ten Commandments and make the nation of Israel earn their way out of slavery. He brought them out of slavery by his own initiation and then gave them the commands on his life. I said this last week, I say it quite often when I try to clarify the relationship between commands and Christ, between our behavior and our belief. The most exhausted person in the room today or watching online is the person attempting to live the Christian life without the Christ of the cross living in you. You cannot live a spiritual life if you are spiritually dead. And so the first step to living for Christ is living in Christ. And the only way you live in Christ is to allow Christ to live in you. And you can never do enough good things to earn that. And yet he says, if you will by faith repent of your sin and trust in me, I will deliver you from your bondage. I will defeat your Pharaoh. I will cross your Red Sea, and I will make for you a promised land. Same gospel, same gospel. The gospel of the Old Testament is looking forward to the completion of this, and the gospel of a New Testament believer rejoices in the formation of it, and we know that the fulfillment will lead to the ultimate completion. Now, with this in mind, he then delivers this covenant. So the covenant basically says, let me remind you what I did for you. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. So he defeated their enemy. And how I bore you on eagle's wings. This idea of wings goes throughout all the scripture. There's this powerful thing of people looking and watching a bird. You ever sat in traffic and wish your car could fly? I think about that all the time. I'm like, Lord, am I going to see the day where we just hit a button and we just take a straight line? And you watch a bird go over and you think, he's going to get there before I get there. It's the same way with an airplane versus driving. You can be somewhere in just a matter of hours because of flight. Well, flight is not new. It's new for humanity, but it's not new for the animal kingdom. And the idea of wings is used all throughout scripture. Sometimes it's used in protective ways. The psalmist, when he's crying out to God, says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Did you know that was a biblical phrase? Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I remember an old Southern gospel song, under his wings, under his wings. The idea of a mother hen calling her chicks to herself and covering them with her wings. But then here, God uses the metaphorical language of saying, when you were at a point where you couldn't even walk out, I carried you out as an eagle soaring on her wings. And so it's very common in the language of covenant for the initiating party to say, this is what I've done to bring us to the table. Now let me lay out my stipulations. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, simple question there. Obey what? What does he want the people of Israel to keep? Well, the Ten Commandments. And starting next week, we're going to take one per week and we're going to unpack them. But before he gives them the Ten Commandments, the basis of the law, it's called the Decalogue in theology. Before he gives those to them, he says, you will keep them. And if you'll keep them, here's what I want you to understand. Verse 5, second part. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me, or rather, you shall be and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So there's a stipulation here. I have redeemed you. If you want to be my people, you will obey my voice. How does a New Testament believer apply this? Well, there's a lot we get to talk about over the next 10 weeks about the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. But let me defer to Paul. Paul knew the Ten Commandments and absolutely saw how they should be lived out in a New Testament believer's life. In the book of Romans, Paul says it this way. Owe no one anything. He's not talking about owe somebody a favor. He's talking about pay your debts. Except to love each other. Now watch this. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then Paul begins listing some of the commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments. So Paul has the Ten Commandments in his mind and the law are summed up in this word. You shall love the Lord your neighbor, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Every once in a while, you'll hear someone who's usually a lukewarm Christian, or they think they're saved and they're not, or they're angry or bitter at the church, and they'll say something like, hey, listen, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I'm not worried about that. I don't have to obey the law. I'm saved by grace. The problem with that is that Jesus did not come to destroy or do away with the law. He came to complete the law, because no one goes to heaven without keeping the law. There is no one in heaven who is there guilty of their sin. No one. So there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is to be perfect. Well, there's only two ways to be perfect. Either to actually be perfect, that's Jesus, or to be declared to be perfect, because the blood of Jesus takes away your sin. So, what Paul saw was this. All the law of the Old Testament is condensed into the new covenant, which says, love one another. This is why when John is writing about Jesus, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. So this is how this works in the gospel. When you experience salvation, that is the ultimate love of God. It then unlocks your ability to love others. You cannot love your neighbor and break the Ten Commandments. You cannot. So in any moment of my life when I am disobeying God, when I'm in violation of a commandment in Scripture, in that moment, I'm not displaying the love of God to my neighbor. Which means my life is not filled with legalistic lists where I constantly worry about what law I am or am not keeping, because Christ has kept all the law in his perfection and I am in Christ. But if I am in Christ, then the love of God compels me to love my neighbor. And if I love my neighbor, I won't steal from him. I won't commit adultery. I won't hate him. I won't covet him. If I love my God, I will be with his people to worship. If I love my God, I won't bash or disdain his name in vain. If I love my God, I'll put no other idol before me. It all comes from the love of God in us through Christ Jesus. And what Moses is told by God is that when God enters into a covenant, it means you will have a special relationship with God. That's where he says in here, if you will do this, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, verse 5, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples. And just so we know he is the one true God, he says, for all the earth is mine. What is the difference between a person and a person who is our treasured possession? I thought about that yesterday. We celebrated our daughter's 6th birthday. Yesterday was her day. In fact, there was even a moment yesterday where she reminded her mother while we were all doing chores. She said, I don't think today's really been about me as much as it should have been. She was right. We had a special gathering for her last night with just our family. When you have as many kids as we do, we don't do parties. We just have all our kids. That's enough. And so we had a delicious dinner, and then we had some chocolate cake because that's her favorite. And we go around the table at birthdays, and we just always say, what do we love most about the person whose birthday we're celebrating? And we all just loved on and doted on Evie. And then she opened her presents, and there was much to do about her. Why was she made to feel special? Well, yesterday was her birthday. And why is she so precious to us? It's really simple. It's not because she's perfect or imperfect. It's not because of her strengths or her weaknesses, her abilities or her disabilities. This is why yesterday was her day in our home. She's ours. It's why you feel the way you feel about your children and grandchildren. It's not a disdain or dislike for others, but those children are yours. We're made in the image of God. God wants children. He's a father. He says, I want children to be my treasured possession. I want them to be loyal only to me. We're going to teach Evie to respect and care about other people, but she's supposed to feel differently about us than she does other adults because we are her family. We are her mother and her father. There is that special intimacy between a child and his or her parents. And what God is saying in the establishment of a covenant is, if you will obey me, if you will follow me, if you'll allow my love and my law to be the Lord over your life, you will be a special possession to me. We will have a special relationship with one another. There will be intimacy between you and me. I will no longer be distant. I will be known by you. But this special relationship then leads to a special responsibility for me, which means in verse 6, these words. He says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, don't think Catholic priest, though I'm not trying to be critical of Catholicism. Think Old Testament priest. The role of an Old Testament priest is to mediate between God and man. The priest stood before God and spoke on behalf of the people, and the priest stood before the people and spoke on behalf of God. Now, it's interesting. He says, I don't want a priest, I want a kingdom of priests, meaning I want a people who are marked by me to tell the rest of the world of my glory, to come before me on behalf of the rest of the world. In other words, a priest is for people's good. It's always sad when you read about spiritual abuse or toxic leadership within ministry or some pastor or some priest taking advantage of their influence over people and using it for sinful gain or sinister, salacious sin. That's sickening that anybody would ever adulterate the wonderful high office to be a man of God to lead others, because we all should think that a man of God is for our good. He's for us. He's not against us. Even if he speaks hard things to us, even if he is an instrument that God uses to convict us of our sin, he is to bless us and not to curse us. Well, God is saying, I want a nation to bless the nations. Why? Because the covenant of Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, is the fruition of the Abrahamic covenant. What did God tell Abram way back in Genesis when he called him to be the father of the nation that Moses has just delivered? Well, it's in the book of Genesis. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. There's that nation of priests. And I will bless you and make your name great, watch, so that you will be a blessing. God's not pulling people away from the world to shun or hate the world. He will judge the world. He's pulling people to himself to re-release them back to the world to say, this is the God of heaven. This is the gospel. This is his glory and his greatness. And you, tribes, nations, tongues, you can trust him. You can bow down to him. You can follow him. This is why Peter, as an apostle of the New Testament church, grabs this language when he's speaking to a persecuted church in the book of 1 Peter. And he says these words, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice the language. It's the same language as in Exodus 19. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This little light of mine, I'm going to hide it, put it under a bushel. No, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. The purpose of being the people of God is to make much of God. And so when we go to broken people, when we go to people who are not in the kingdom, when we go to people who are not God's people, and we minister to them and we help them see the gospel is for them, it's called the ministry of reconciliation, which is exactly why Paul, in encouraging the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians, said these words, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. What do I want for all 8,035 people that came to a Church at the Mill service last week? Well, I'd love for them to come back. I'd love for them to get involved and engaged, but way beyond any of that, I want them all to have a clear understanding of the gospel. And in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I want them to be born again into the kingdom of God. And then I want them to raise a bunch of babies who know Jesus. And they raise babies who know Jesus. And I want 150 years from now for someone to come to Christ on another continent because somebody's grandmother was raised at Church at the Mill. That's what I want. The ministry of reconciliation. This is the covenant. And it's the same for you and me. Though Christ ushered in the new covenant, it is the same idea. You will have a special relationship with me. You'll be saved. But you'll have a special responsibility for me. You'll be sent. You're saved and you're sent. We're also marked by consecration. I'll hurry through these last two points. Moses answers God. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Oh, that they would keep that promise. They won't. We're going through the book. You'll see. But at least at this moment, they said, we'll do it. We're in. And the Bible says in verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. The Lord's coming. He's coming. I mean, he's about to show up. Now, he's shown up in his presence in different ways, but he is going to manifest the fullness of his glory on this mountain. Well, guess what happens when famous folk come? We get ready. If you got a call today and some dignitary or celebrity was coming to your house, I promise you, you'll shove stuff in the closet to make it look like you keep a clean house. You're sending someone to the grocery store. You're enlisting an army of volunteers to help you. You get ready when special company's coming. When the Lord shows up, he demands to be treated as the Lord. Listen to me. It is a good thing to know the Lord. It's not safe. It is a good thing to know the Lord. It's not safe. It's not silly. He shouldn't be treated flippantly. This is the king. And so what do we do to prepare ourselves to be in the presence of God? We consecrate ourselves. I didn't say that. God said that. Look what the Bible says beginning in the second phrase of verse 9. When Moses told the words of the people of the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready, oh, come on, somebody, for the third day. Man, you can't read that and not get goosebumps. The Lord always shows up on day three. For the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down. Last week, on the third day, the Lord came out. This week, on the third day, the Lord's coming down. For the Lord will come down on the third day. And the Bible says, on Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people, And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Wait. Man, we were rolling, weren't we? And we kind of had a little rhythm going, preaching, you know. Don't go near a woman. I like women. My life's filled with women. I'm so grateful for the women of our church. I don't know what I would do without the women I serve with. A woman brought me into this world. I married a woman. She's my best friend. If I'm sick, I don't want no men taking care of me. Well, we might need a little explanation here. First of all, this is not to exclude women from the day, because the Bible later says that all the nation was called. He's talking about carnality. He's talking about sex. There are ways people consecrate themselves. The two ways he asked for in the text were put on your Sunday best, wash your clothes. Now you and I, that's just an assumption. There's always a load of clothes at my house being washed. But we're not a nomadic group of recently freed slaves in the dust and dirt of the wilderness. It was effortful to go down with your family to a source of water and to wash your clothes. But you put your best on for the Lord. You clean yourself up. You put the best version of you forward. And then you abstain from the most intimate activity that is blessed by God in marriage to show your sole focus on God. A pretty famous Christian named John Calvin, he offers great commentary on this phrase, do not go near a woman. Although there is nothing polluting or contaminating in the marriage bed, sex is a blessing, it's a gift from God. Yet Israelites were to be reminded that all earthly cares were as much as possible to be renounced and all carnal affections to be put away, that they might give their entire attention to the hearing of the law. There's even New Testament passages. I won't put any on the screen, but there's New Testament passages where Paul is talking about the marital obligation of a man and woman to fulfill one another's desires. And he even says, do not abstain from that intimacy unless it's agreed upon for a time of prayer and focus on the Lord. Fasting can be from anything. You can fast from food. You can fast from social media. You can fast from intimacy with your spouse for a season to focus on the Lord. That's the point. That's what he's saying. Clean yourself up, remove any intimate connection with another person, and the most intimate connection another person will have will be, of course, in the marriage bed. Remove yourself from that and focus solely on the Lord. And some of you are saying, boy, I'm glad that's the Old Testament. You know what the Bible teaches about holiness? It's still binding on our lives today. In fact, Paul told the Corinthian believers these words on 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, so since we're saved, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Now listen, the blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin. Yet Paul, who taught that, understood that I have an active part in the daily washing away of my sin, not eternally. I cannot create nor emulate the blood of Christ. But in the day-to-day decisions I make, when I brush up against sin, when a sinful thought comes into my heart or my mind, I am held responsible to deal with it by the power of the cross. This is what Paul is talking about. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Notice the spiritual and the body, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Holiness matters. When did we stop preaching against sin? When did we stop telling people that God is holy and he takes our sin very seriously? The writer of Hebrews even makes the connection between holiness and seeing God. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't care about sin in your life, you ought to care about your salvation, because you're probably not saved. If you don't care about unrepented sin in your life, if you don't feel conviction when you disobey the Lord, you better revisit that salvation you claim to have, because without holiness, you will not see the Lord Consecration is how he marks his people, and he marks them finally, and I'm done, for communion. God did show up, and man, you want to talk about an epic scene. Look how it ends. I'll end where it ends, beginning in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. That is plural. I didn't misread it. Thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. We've been reading about earthquakes lately. Imagine, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and that many of them will perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourselves warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said, "Go down and come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let me teach you two words. One is the transcendence of God. In theological terms, this is his otherness, his separateness from everything. There were times in Christianity where transcendence was seen in our architectural, massive cathedrals, altars that were almost unapproachable, stained glass windows that went for stories high, huge organs that filled the community with sound. This was at a time in Christianity where the transcendence of God was attempted to be depicted in the way in which we drew out and constructed our places of worship. There's a place for that. Then there's the immanence of God. The immanence of God is his nearness, his relatedness to his creation. Now, you've seen this in your life. Now, watch this. Some of you have been in churches where you walk in, no one greets you. You walk in and you sit on a wooden pew and a massive organ starts and people walk in with robes and they're carrying crosses and candles and there's a liturgy and scripture is read and none of it's designed to make you feel welcome. All of it's designed to get your focus on the greatness of God. And then others of you have gone and visited some cool church plant where they don't even charge for the coffee, they give it to you. And it's super, super casual. And it's really about the guest experience and you feeling good about yourself and you feeling loved and you feeling wanted. And I'm using some general language to show you the extremes because somewhere in the middle is where the scripture would find us. At the end of the day, there should be a reverence and a holiness whenever the people of God gather and ask for a manifest presence of his glory in worship. At the same time, I'm communicating a great God who absolutely loves you and wants a personal relationship with you. So you can't make God so transcendent that he's not immanent, and you can't make God so immanent that he's not transcendent. And we see it in the passage here because he's saying, "I'm coming to you." He didn't just visit any mountain. He visited the mountain where the people were. "Get ready. I want to be with you. I'll be your God. You'll be my treasured possession," imminence. But then we see his exaltation. Look at the words, thunder, earthquake. Those communicate power, dark cloud, mystery, fire, holiness. A trumpet carries the sovereign announcement of a king, a man in authority. But we don't only see this exaltation, we see this limitation. Three times in the passage, he says, "Tell them not to come up to the mountain. Don't come up to the mountain. Come to the base of it, but don't even touch it. And if you touch it and I touch you, we both could see the end of our lives." Because to see the presence of God is to immediately stand condemned for the unholiness in us. So it's I'm going to get it in a minute. His transcendence and his immanence all together right there condensed. Now let me drop that in your quiet time tomorrow. you need to pause and not flippantly skip and hop into the presence of Jesus, your best buddy, because he didn't die to be your best buddy. This is a warrior king who rules and reigns, yet in his authority, he has said, come to me. At the same time, don't establish an unbiblical distance between you and God where you cannot cry to him and speak to him as a brother. The scripture refers to him as our friend, as our brother, as our father, because he captures all of the most important ways in which we relate to those who mean the most to us. And the balance is seen in making sure you're digesting scripture, which paints the right color and character of the greatness of God. So then I have to just ask you, how are you keeping up your end of his covenant? How's your consecration? How's your communion? Could we just work up the list? When you don't commune with him, you're going to struggle with your holiness. And when you don't consecrate your life before him, you're dead in the water when it comes to obedience. So be with him in his transcendence and his immanence. Allow his presence to purge you of unholiness. And then it's not about having to do his will. You want to do his will. Because to obey his law is to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be marked. Paul told us that no one is in the kingdom because we impress you. We're not born again because you somehow find something spectacular or distinctive in us that the rest of the world doesn't know about. If we have any reason to brag, if there's any measure of merit, it is that you, in your sovereignty, have counted us worthy of your love, and you have sent us a Moses named Jesus. You have defeated our Pharaoh named Satan. You have crossed our Red Sea of sin and condemnation. You, through Christ, deliver us into the kingdom of light. And so you have the right to say, my people who are called by my name ought to look like me. Their lives should be different. They should be marked. As you sit there and reflect on this sermon, are you marked? Is there a difference in your life? Would you join me in my prayer? I've asked the Lord to use this series in my heart to root out even the subtle indifferences, that I would not be complacent of any area, but in vulnerability and trust, I would come before a transcendent and immanent God, knowing that he's my king and my friend. I need him to be both. I'm going to say amen, and we're going to stand and just grab that chorus that Josh led us in so beautifully a few moments ago. The love song to our King is our life. Even as we sing, if you want to make your way to our prayer room, you can. If you'd like to find a pastor, they're here in the room. I'll be out in the concourse. If you want to kneel at this altar, even as the rest of the room empties out, there's no rush. You're welcome in this building. Just don't leave if the Lord is leading you to do something concrete today. And for many of you who may not feel led to make a specific decision, would you allow that word to echo in the chambers of your heart? Am I marked? Do I look different because of my God? Lord, we love you. And even now as we respond in worship, would you mark us? In Jesus' name.